The word of the Lord from Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of your mind, your heart, your nature, your character, your holiness, your righteousness. Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you show us and teach us how to take this word and not just look into the mirror, but may we be changed by it. May we be doers of the word, not just hearers. Lord, would you take us, your people, individuals, and the body of Christ here at Sunrise Church, and transform us into the people of God you call us to be, the witness that you call us to be in this world, the agent of the kingdom of God, so that our presence here is representative of your presence through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, through that power of the Holy Spirit, I pray for the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Spirit, I have nothing to add to your word. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what are the two things that... What are the two topics that you are never supposed to discuss at the office holiday party? I didn't call it a Christmas party, so don't send me letters about cramming my Christianity down your throat. Yeah, you can't discuss politics and religion. Now some would say we shouldn't discuss politics and religion at church either. Right? There are some churches that never discuss religion. But I'm not going to name those churches here. I don't even know because I don't go to those churches. That's the truth. Yeah, that's right. You're not supposed to talk about politics and religion. You want to ruin the jovial spirit of the men's barbershop? Just bring up Donald Trump, because they're either going to love him or they're going to hate him. Right? And just get in that barbershop chair and cuddle into that big leather plush thing and say, "So, what do you think about heaven and hell?" Yeah, see how that... Corey, you ever do that when you go to the... Oh, Corey didn't go to the... Never mind.
I saved money.
He's a steward. He gives more because he spends his haircut money on... That's right. Today I want to mix a little politics through our conversation about religion. Here's one that never gets anybody's dander up. Gun control. Right? Oh, don't get too worried. I own a gun. I own a gun and a Bible. That makes me a religious right-wing extremist. But, you know, here's a question. Is a loaded gun a good thing or a bad thing? Now, you don't have to have a strong opinion on the conversation. And almost immediately, everyone's going to say probably one word.
Yes,
it's a good thing and a bad thing, right? Or maybe they're going to say, it depends, right? It depends how you use said loaded gun. It depends. You know those photographs or those videos taken from some news helicopter flying over Columbine or Sandy Hook as the students all stream out because some young person who is depressed and afraid and nihilistic and narcissistic and never said no to their whole life has taken a loaded gun and taken it into the place of learning, a place of safety, and they have begun to shoot their teachers and their fellow students. It's a bad thing. It's a very, very bad thing. Or perhaps, you know, any other violent crime, it doesn't matter. Or maybe even it's suicide that some of us have lived through. When you get a phone call that says your nephew has taken his own life by putting a gun to his head, it makes you sick in a way that you have never been sick. It's a bad thing. But you take that same loaded gun and you put it in the hands of a policeman or a soldier who's intended to provide protection and bring peace, to keep safety in society, and it turns into a good thing. If that same weapon, that same loaded weapon was taken away from the criminal and used against the criminal, we'd all say, that's a blessing to our society, right? It's a good thing. The bad thing has become a good thing. And then, let's say you live in northern Canada, like Randy did. You know, he grew up not far from the Arctic Circle. Every morning they would go out and chop a hole in the ice to get some water. And they would, was it the whale blubber or the seal blubber? The
fish.
Canadian bacon is fish and seal blubber, right? Is that what it is? And, now you take that same loaded weapon and you put it in the hands of a father who lives in northern Canada or Finland or Siberia or Alaska that has polar bears roaming the countryside and they have to figure out how to feed their family of 10 children. Because it's cold up there, and there's really nothing else to do. You know, that becomes a great thing. That loaded weapon, which was a horrible thing, which turned into a good thing, now is a great thing, and it's even an expression of love toward his family, right? Similarly, the Ten Commandments, given at Sinai, could have a variety of uses that could invoke a variety of responses. And I'm going to suggest probably across this congregation, there is a variety of experiences that people have had with the Ten Commandments. They think of them as a good thing. They think of them as a harsh thing. There is, in the Reformed tradition, it was in the Dutch Reformed tradition specifically, the Dutch Reformed tradition that John grew up in, and that John and Yvonne grew up in, and that Art grew up in. How often did you hear the Ten Commandments read?
Every Sunday.
Every Sunday. Is that true for you guys? Every Sunday they read the Ten Commandments. Now, at East Leonard Christian Reformed Church, where I first pastored, there were tiles on the ceiling, not unlike this, but they were squares and they were a lot easier to count. And that there were people who had grown up in that church that during the reading of the law, for years and years and years, had counted the ceiling tiles, and they knew how many were up there exactly. So I'm going to suggest to you that their experience of the reading of the Ten Commandments was not a positive thing, right? It was boring, and or perhaps they felt the weight of the law, right? And so there's a variety of responses. Just like that loaded gun, the law can be used in a variety of ways. By in the hands of a power-hungry priest of Israel, the law could have been used to abuse God's people. But in the hands of Jesus, it was used to teach the love of God and the love of others. So is it dangerous? Is it bad? Or is it good? Well, similarly, the Christian church historically has had this love-hate relationship with the law. Martin Luther, if we're talking about Reformation Sunday, we should discuss Luther and the law. He hated the law, and yet he loved the Word of God. He was schizophrenic about the law, and he didn't know what to do with it. He knew it revealed his sin, and he couldn't do anything about it. And so his whole ministry, he had this strange relationship to the law of God. So how ought we to think about these Ten Commandments? The first thing I'm going to say is that we need to look at them in the context of the whole Bible, not just Exodus, but we need to consider the whole of the Scriptures. The first function, we see that the law is used as a mirror. A mirror. Well, how is it a mirror? What does a mirror do? A mirror reflects the truth, doesn't it? If I'm too tall, it says, wow, you're tall. Dwayne, you're tall. You ever walk up to a mirror and only see yourself from the chin down?
We changed our medicine cabinets in the bathroom because I couldn't see my head.
Yeah, you had to raise them, right? You know, mirrors only reflect what goes in there is what comes back. You know? It's like, I once heard a person say, well, I don't feel that fat. Well, I don't know about that, but I can tell you what the rest of us see, and it's the same thing your mirror tells you. You're really that fat. That's how fat you are. You're exactly that fat. Or that skinny. Or that pretty. Or that, well, you're all beautiful. The mirror reflects what's so. That's what it does, right? The law reflects something of God and something of us. It shows us what is true about God, and it shows us what is true about ourselves. So what does the mirror of the law reveal to us about God? Well, the first words of Exodus 20 says this, and God spoke all these words saying. So the first thing that it teaches us is that God is one who speaks. It is that God who reveals, it is God who comes to his people. He initiates relationship. He didn't wait for the people in the desert to come looking for him. He showed up in a burning bush. He didn't say, well, when they come out to me, when they talked Pharaoh into letting them go. No, he initiates the conversation, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And when the people say, oh, thank you, we can't wait to get out of here. No, they said, leave us alone. We don't need you. We're happy to serve Pharaoh. We don't want to make him angry at us. So God initiates this relationship. It's
God who comes to them and he begins the conversation. That's his nature and his character, and it's revealed in the scripture. This is who he is, the kind of God that he is. I am the Lord your God. He didn't say, I'd like you to accept me. He didn't say to the people of Israel, well, you know, I'm going to set up a potential relationship and I want you to think about it. You know, get back to me, Jeff. Let me know how that works. If you'd like to come into relationship with me, we can talk about it. You know, we can talk about what I'll do and what you'll do. No, he said, I am the Lord, your God. You're my people. And I, by the way, brought you out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. That's who I am. That's what I've done. This God who speaks and reveals himself is a God of compassion and power. Think about that. He heard them. He heard their cries. He saw them. He knew them. And he acted. He had compassion on his people. He brought them out of the house of slavery. Now think about that. Remember last week we were talking about the Red Sea and that Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots, that represented his military might, and that is the equivalent of nuclear weapons and submarines. It's the same thing as missile launchers and F-20 fighters. It's the same thing as the most powerful weapons on earth, when you read that Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots were cast into the sea, it's saying the God of heaven destroyed the biggest military power on the planet. And so this God who brought them out of Egypt, who delivered them from the house of slavery, is saying, I'm not just compassionate, I'm powerful. I can destroy the most intense power on this planet. That's who I am. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God and you're my people. God delivers his people. That's what he does. That's who he is. That's what's revealed in the law. Before we even get to the law. Literally in the first four words. And the Lord spoke. The God who speaks and initiates relationships and rescues his people is also a jealous God. I not only brought you out of the land of Egypt, I want you to worship me and me alone. He reveals himself to be jealous. You shall have no other gods before me. Is jealousy a good thing? We don't usually, you know, if you had your, you know, you've raised your children, and now your daughter is dating someone, and he is jealous. And he's insanely jealous. How many parents would feel good about that? That's when the loaded gun becomes a good thing. Right? We are not suggesting violence. Just the threat thereof sometimes is enough.
Man's jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Scripture says.
That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Man's jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy isn't a good thing, and yet we got a jealous God on our hands. So what do we make of that? Right. Isn't jealousy an emotion we often associate with someone who's insecure and fearful? Right? It's that boyfriend of your daughter. He's so insecure and fearful that he's going to lose something that he doesn't deserve in the first place. Right? So how do we justify the jealousy of God? Well, I'm going to suggest that the father who looks at the boyfriend, the jealous boyfriend, the father who looks and wants to protect his daughter is jealous for his daughter, right? And that's the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God says, no, you can't worship other gods because they will destroy you. You can't have other gods because it's not just robbing me of my glory, but it's going to destroy you
Because if you don't walk with me and in me and in the truth, my truth, it's going to be self-destructive. In Egypt, Israel had all kinds of other deities, right? They had all the Egyptian gods. They had the main Egyptian god. One of the main Egyptian gods was Pharaoh himself. And so they got that deity, and how did that work out for them? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of
slavery,
right? I brought you, having Pharaoh as a deity leads to slavery. Having any other deity other than the Lord your God leads to slavery, right? We call it addiction, we call it depression, we call it all kinds of things, but when we set other things up as deities over our life, it leads to the destruction of God's people, and God said, no, you'll have no other gods before me. You belong to me, to me alone. God really is the best deity for his people. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and of the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. This jealous God, this relationship-initiating God of compassion is power, and power is also a holy God. The holiness of God means that he is other, different, unlike any other. Holy is a word that we don't use. I mean, we use it. We say, well, that man, she's holier than thou. Actually, that's a phrase never, ever spoken about our Aunt Hop. I just use it for the first time. She is holier than thou. No one's ever said that. But that's how we use it, right? He's a holy... because he goes to that Pentecostal church. Right? So we use this word, but what does it actually mean? It actually means that in the holiness of God, he is other. He is different. It's not just that he's perfect. He is perfect. And it means that. But it means that he's perfect because no one else, no one else is like him in that way. He's unlike any other. He is his holiness. He is unattainable. He's different. Thus, God demands that his people respond to his holiness appropriately. And he says, because I'm holy, don't carve those things and say they're me. They're not like me. Don't paint those things and say they're me. Don't do that. Because nothing can be like me because I am holy. That's what he's saying. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name, his name in vain. Now that's one that I was taught from my earliest days, and my mother taught me not to misuse the name of the Lord. And we often consider this commandment as a commandment about speech. So that, and it's been so ingrained in me that when I'm watching a movie or hearing someone on a construction site and I hear them say that GD thing, it just sends a shudder through my being and it repulses me, right? Those of us who grew up in an evangelical world, we can't stand to hear someone take the Lord's name in vain that way. And so I'm grateful for my parents. But you know what? While it's, you know, it's indeed an appropriate understanding of that text, I don't think it goes far enough. The Hebrew word translated take in verse 7 is typically understood as using or saying, right? It becomes this prohibition about this kind of speech, how you talk or say the name of God. Well, as far as that goes, it's good. But it can also mean to carry.
heard a Jewish rabbi, he's not actually a rabbi, he's a lecturer of Judaism one time, say that he's astonished at the way evangelical Christians understand that that commandment, because he thinks it's too narrow. It's not just about saying the Lord's name, but it's how we use the name, we take the name of the Lord, we carry the name of the Lord in vain. Literally, what would it mean to carry the name of the Lord? Right? As a believer, I carry, if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, if I'm a God-fearer, if I'm a one who belongs to the people of God, if I'm a Christian, whatever terminology we want to put to that, we are carrying the name of God with us. No matter what we do. So if I'm a single young man, or you know, just a single man, I suppose, you may not be that young, and I go into a dating relationship, I carry the name of the Lord into my dating relationship, don't I? If I'm a business person, I carry the name of the Lord into my business transactions. If I am a student, when I go to school, the way I do my work, I carry the name of the Lord into that relationship. If I'm an athlete, the way I play, the way I show up, the way I'm a teammate, I do so, I carry the name of the Lord into that relationship. I can't help but carry the name of the Lord wherever I go and whatever I do, because I belong to Him and I bear His name. Now, doesn't that take us places that just saying, oh God, OMG, right? It's a lot more impacting than the speech. Now, do I want to withdraw from the speech? Or do I want to say it doesn't mean that? It's okay to take the Lord's name in vain and in such a way that you literally take the name of God the Father in a way that proclaims a curse on something? No, of course not. Of course not. I would never say that. It's that minimal. But in a bigger way, everything we do, we carry the name of the Lord. People of God, they carried His name. They took it wherever they went. And because of that, He didn't want them in slavery, because He doesn't want them serving false gods in Egypt, because they carry His name. And so He brought them out. Why? Why did He take them, bring them out? He expressly said why He brought them out. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. They're carrying my name. They need to worship me. That's who they are. Not only calls the people of God to check their speech, but also their actions, doesn't it? Their priorities. And then, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. If God called the Sabbath holy, then it is. I'm not going to preach an extended sermon on how we translate the Sabbath in today's world. All I'm saying is, it meant what it meant, and it means what it means, right? Even if, however you live that out, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I want you to live it out according to what your conscience says you should live it out. And by the way, I think that's exactly what Paul says in Romans. Right? So if you consider one day more special than another, or whether you eat meat or whether you drink wine, keep that between yourself, you and yourself. You do that, then that's between you and God. Don't put that on another Christian. But God called it holy, so guess what? It's holy. He said it was holy. And if we want to just trash the Sabbath and throw it on the trash heap, we got to explain how we're going to take what God said was holy and just trash it. I think you at least got to work through that in your own personal theology if that's something you've discarded in your life. And let's talk about it over coffee, but we don't have time this morning. Consider the context. I would actually consider this when it comes to the Sabbath. Consider the context. From what was Israel being delivered? What?
Slavery.
Slavery. How much do slaves work? How often do they get a day off?
Never.
Yeah. Do you think that has nothing to do with the prohibition, the work on the Sabbath? What God was rescuing His people from. Who would have thought, right? just also say this. You're going to do that theology on the Sabbath, what you're being delivered from. You better go to Hebrews to find out what you've been delivered from. But that's for another day. We have seen that the truth about God's holiness is reflected in the mirror of the law. That's what God's law was intended to do, was to reflect the truth of who God was. But not just about us, right? Not just about God. It wants to teach us something about ourselves as well. And what does it teach us about us? What does it teach us about human beings? It's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He said this, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That law is a mirror to us about our sin and our brokenness. That's what it shows us. It shows us that God is holy and we are not. Right? Hence the prohibitions that come along. Right? Oh, it's almost as if I knew that was going to say that. God is holy? We're not holy. Clearly. And so the second part of the commandment tells us that God's people, what they shall and they shall not do. They shall honor their father and mother. But that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. That's the one commandment of the promise. It's what you should do. And but all these other things you shall not do. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which isn't, by the way, mean lying. What it means is you shall not go into court and judge and stand up before a judge and tell a lie before the court that results in your neighbor's injustice. Oh yeah, his marker of his property was moved. It was there. It wasn't moved. It was there. Yeah, it was, you know, but it looks like it was been moved, 200 meters that way. No. That's not true. That's bearing false witness. So, for the sake of doing injustice, to steal something from your neighbor. God didn't say, don't lie. In fact, when the Hebrew midwives who showed up to help the Egyptian midwives who showed up to help the Hebrew women bear children, they lied, and what did God do? He blessed them. They said to Pharaoh, we tried to kill those babies, but when we got there, those Hebrew women, they're stronger. And when they get to the birthing stool, they're done and over with by the time we get there, and we can't help it. We couldn't kill those babies. It's about the justice of God. It's about what God says is right and what God says is wrong. It's stealing from your neighbor, taking from one who maybe they don't even use it properly. If I had that, I could take it and I could use it. I would put it to better use. If I had it, it would help the economy more. Right? There's all kinds of justifications that we use to lie and steal for the sake of injustice. And God says, no, don't do that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why are these commandments listed in such a way as being prohibitions? That kind of seems negative. Is God just a half glass, half empty kind of guy? It's kind of negative. The rules. That's religion, isn't it? It's because our natural inclination is to serve ourselves. To do as we please. To take as we please. To speak as we please. To think as we please. To desire as we please. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Serve me. Let me shape your priorities. Let me be the one who determines. Let me, because I'm the Lord your God. I've already delivered you from the house of slavery. But in doing, taking, speaking, thinking, and desiring as we please, it would result in us carrying the holy name of and the character of our God in vain, wouldn't it? If we say to God, you say you're God, but I'm going to shape my own priorities, I'm going to do what I want to do, that's us saying to God, I'm carrying your name, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's just incongruent. That doesn't make sense. Thus, the mirror of the law reveals God's holiness, but it also reveals human sinfulness, human brokenness. The second function of the law is what we call the civil use, that is, to restrain evil. What would the world be like if children disobeyed their parents always? Now, I know they do it a lot anyway. But what if they always disobeyed their parents? What if murder, adultery, theft, and doing injustice to your neighbor went unrestrained? Can you imagine? Right? It'd be like Mad Max. It'd be like Waterworld. It'd be like those apocalyptic movies where people just run amok and just kill people with, you know. It'd be like life under the Thunderdome. So whether or not the secular powers even realize it, whether or not the government, whether or not the presidents and the Congress and the law enforcement people know it, their prohibitions against murder, theft, and injustice are rooted in the truth of God's law. It's where it came from. It's where it's the beginning. It's the foundation of everything in the law. People fear the power of the law. That's the civil use of it. Why don't I drive 140 miles an hour? Because eventually they take my license away. Why do I ever pay my taxes? Because they come and get you and put you in jail if you don't. Right? It's the power of the law that brings restraint to people's desire to do evil and brokenness. And notice what the text says in verses 18 and 21. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Of course they feared. They should fear. That's exactly what they should do, because God's holy and they're not. Fear, by the way, they didn't say, "Well, let's think about this. How should be our response?" Right. Who's in favor of fearing? Oh, the fears outweigh the joy, so we're going to fear. No, it wasn't a democrat. It's a natural response. When broken people come in the presence of a holy God, the first thing that happens is their whole being is struck with holy fear. It's what happens. So how comforting are the words of Moses? What does he say? Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Oh, that makes me feel a lot better. Thanks, Moses. That cheers me up. Right? "That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." That's exactly what he says. That the law might restrain your evil. He might, in his holiness, convince you to lay off your sinning. But of course, they did sin, didn't they? Right. How long is it before they go make a golden calf and worship a false god? About 5 minutes, right? It's amazing. Shocking. Even though they battled against sin, they always returned to it. They always doubted. They always failed to believe, and they always failed to obey. It is shocking. And what's more offensive and shocking to me that they continue to sin is that I continue to do it. That I continue to doubt. I continue to see the glory of God, and I still think somehow that I've got some knowledge that he doesn't have. Oh, no, this will probably work out. It's like, what am I, an idiot? Yeah. I'm a human being. Am I the only person that happens to? I'm curious. Okay, everybody raise your hand. Even though Moses said, "Don't be afraid," what happened? What's the result? The people stood far off, didn't they? While Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That's what happened. They stayed away. And that's staying away. The reality that the people of God, living in fear and standing far off from the Holy God, illustrates perfectly how this passage points that we need Jesus Christ. Because the law itself does not bring us near to God. The law drives us far from Him. Because in of itself, the law, no one, as Paul said, is saved by obedience to the law. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. So I wasn't just being self-deprecating. I was stating scriptures. The Apostle Paul, who writes a third of the New Testament, says the same thing. I'm broken. What I want to do, I don't do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And I think we all can look at that and accept it. It's my prayer that we all can look at that and say, yes, that's right. I desire the good things of God, but why? I just continually fall short of being able to do that. I don't do it as often as I should. There's something that stops me from being that which I want to be. And in verse 24, Paul reveals the only hope. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Praise God.
Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to abolish the law. We're not going to be able to live up to the law. So let's just get rid of it. Let's just throw it out. And Jesus says, no. Instead, I came to fulfill it. The Apostle Paul reveals the extent of Jesus' fulfilling work in Romans chapter 8. Just as he says, I can't live up to who I want to be in Romans chapter 7. This is the very first words of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. That was me, not Paul. Though I think Paul would have said it too. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you hear that? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all your sins? In a few minutes, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to say this bread and this wine represents the body and blood of Jesus shed for us. And we're taking it, believing that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven in Christ. Do you believe that? Amen. And if you believe that, then guess what? The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in you. That blows my mind. Because I know. I know that I'm with Paul in chapter 7. That I want to do, I can't do. That's what's good. That I don't do the good stuff. I do the bad stuff. And what Paul says is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he has taken that old man. He has put him to death on the cross. And what is left is the law of the Spirit. And the righteousness of Christ that is us. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see the you that fails, and he doesn't see the you that fails in Romans chapter 7. He sees the you that has fulfilled the law in Romans chapter 8. That's grace. That's good news to me. Hello, anybody awake up there? That's the good news. That's the gospel. That we have gone from death to life. That we have been transported from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And we did it not by our own works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Praise God.
In other words, because of faithfulness and grace of Jesus put on the cross, we have been given the very righteousness of Christ. You are the righteousness of Christ. You are the holiness of Christ. So the third function of the law is not to make us holy, but to guide God's people into the righteous life that God has already planned for us and has given us. It shows us. It is a way, is what the Reformation theologians called the way of gratitude. You want to know how to walk in gratitude? You want to know the heart and mind of Christ? Look at the nature and character of God revealed in the law, because that'll kind of show you what matters to God, and it'll show you how to walk. We do not obey the law in order to be saved. Rather, we walk in the righteousness and the holiness given us in Christ because we are already saved. And that's exactly what we continually say, right? There's sin and brokenness in this world, and every part of me is affected by sin and brokenness. There is not one of us who hasn't come under the curse of sin, but God, in his great mercy, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And by grace, through faith, we appropriate that work of Jesus on the cross for our own lives. And once we do that, we are the righteousness of Christ. So then, what's the natural response to that? If that is such great news, if that has taken us from death to life, that has taken us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, then there's only one rightful response ought to be for me to go to God and say, you deserve all that I am. Because I can't repay you. All I can give you is all that I am. I will serve you. I will worship you. I will witness for you. What does that service look like? Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees heard what he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Not like lawyers, they don't usually do that, do they? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What's that service look like? In the Old Testament, God taught his people to fear and hold the fear and holy respect of him, and he revealed and restrained their evil nature. But in the New Testament, through the work of Jesus, the Lord has given us that holiness, and so out of a heart of gratitude, we say, we're going to love God and we're going to love others. We have become like him in holiness, not because we have ceased to sin, but because he took our sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross. And so we say, he is Lord, he is master, he is ruler. The law of God is in some ways like the loaded gun. If we use it to manipulate the young people in our church, if we use it to manipulate the spouse who's gone astray, if we have used it to put pressure on, or maybe because you've so perfectly lived up to the law, you use it to manipulate God so that he has to bless you, then we have a destructive tool. But if we take that same law and we live out love for God and love for others because he has given us his righteousness, then we are living out the law of love that Jesus gave to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven,
We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your power. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to your people, that you initiate relationship, that you powerfully rescue us from sin. And that in the midst of our sin, when we deserved it the least, you fulfilled the law on our behalf, and you made us the righteous fulfillment of the law. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and understand the power of that gift, so that we will give ourselves over, just as Jesus called us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love others, to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love you and to love others for your glory. Thank you for your grace. This week, Lord, would you give us the power to walk in the fulfillment of the law that you have given us? Would you make us mindful that when you look at us, you see the perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ? And Lord, would you stir in us a heart of gratitude that would give over to walking away in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, that you would receive our worship, and that you would empower us to witness for you in this world, to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.